Today, we ask the question, can we know him? Last week, the question was just, is he? Today, the question is, can we know him? I want to read to you some verses from Jeremiah chapter 9, just a couple of verses there. This will be kind of be our anchor text for today's message. So Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Father, we want to see you delight in us. This is our desire, not just in a Sunday morning meeting, Lord, but all week long would you take delight in us. And we know that you have given us direction on how to worship you in the fullness of our lives, Lord, as you have presented us with a way to know you. We can know you. For you yourself have said to us, I delight in those who know me, who make me known, who make themselves known to me, who relate to me in spirit and in truth, who know no other God, who put no other idols before me, who make nothing else as important as me in their lives. Lord God, help us to make that be a true statement today. In Jesus' name, amen. God, can we know him? And the short answer is yes, we can. We can know God. You might say, I already know God. Certainly, if you're in this room or online with us today, you know about God. And you may possess a good deal of knowledge about God. But the real question is always this to the believer, do I really know him? In his well-known book entitled Knowing God, J.I. Packer sets forth five basic truths or foundational principles of the knowledge of God. These are core understandings for the committed Christian. Number one, God has spoken to man. And the Bible is his word given to make us wise unto salvation. Number two, God is Lord and King over his world. He rules all things for his own glory, displaying his perfection in all that he does in order that men may worship and adore him. Three, God is Savior, active in sovereign love through the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue sinners, to rescue believers from the guilt and power of sin, to adopt them as his children, and to bless them accordingly. God is triune. There are within the Godhead three persons, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the work of salvation is one in which all three act together very closely. The Father purposing redemption, the Son securing it, and the Spirit applying it. Godliness, number five. Godliness means responding to God's revelation in trust, in obedience, faith and worship, prayer and praise, submission and service. Life must be seen and lived in the light of God's word. This and nothing else is true religion. So there is much good doctrine in those five statements, most of which is not new news to most of you who are within earshot of my voice this morning. But how did you arrive at such knowledge, this knowledge of God in the first place? And how can you be sure that what you do know about God is the truth about who he is? How can you be sure of that? God's own words to prophet Jeremiah reveal that God himself can be known by humanity. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. I want to know you, God, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And by simply appealing to the Bible itself, which is replete with an abundance of drama that underscores the absolute failure of his created beings to worship him without his help, one can see that God has never thrown anyone under the bus. However, we have thrown him under the bus.
Yes.
Numerous times, the worst being on Calvary. This, at least in part, is how you and I can know that what we do know about him is true. We can go to his word and we can stand convicted of our own guilt. Can we know God? Yes, we can. But to know God in the manner in which he desires that we know him means much more than just gaining head knowledge about him. That's just knowing about him, not really knowing him. In other words, once you gain more understanding of who he is, and what he has done and what he has yet to do in his promised phrases in the scripture, what will you do with the knowledge that you have been given? Today we are attempting to go deeper with God, something that he desires of those who are willing to follow his lead. Today we will try to chip away a bit more at this unfinished block of wood, this block of knowledge that you and I have of who he is, this understanding of who he is, what he has done, what he has yet promise to do. What will you do with that knowledge? Let us see if we can recognize more of him, more of his truth, more of his work in each of us. Let's start with this little tidbit of truth. Here's the first point for today. Man's sin nature necessitates God's special revelation of himself to man. The word special is important in there. That's what this is. This book right here, or these 66 books bound up in what we know as the Bible, this is God's special revelation.
Yes.
You evidenced God's natural revelation by looking at the sun or the sunshine this morning as you came in and all the things that it revealed to you out there, even the complexity of the bodies of which you were made up of, created by him. As broken as we are, our bodies, breaking down even more every day. Why did I hesitate there? Yes, thank you, Lord. We still see the beauty of creation in our own selves. We must see that. So that's the natural revelation. But here the point is, man's sin nature necessitates God's special revelation of himself to man. This has not always been true since the beginning of time as we know it, as he created at the start of humanity. God walked in the garden with his first created couple, Adam and Eve. It must have been absolutely wonderful. There was no sin. There's no shame. It was a perfect relationship between God and man. But then temptation reared its ugly head and man and woman fell for it. They sinned. This perfect relationship was broken between God and men. Man was driven out of the perfect garden. He was sent east out of Eden, but not without a promise. A promise that Satan and evil would one day be defeated through this Christ who would be born of woman. But wait, how do we know that? Well, we have words. This particular set of words is a translation in English known as the English Standard Version. But oh, do we have access to words? Words that were written long ago, words that describe what happened in the garden, words that traveled through the minds of men who were committed to their heritage and faithful to their God. Words that one day started appearing in massive numbers when the mechanical printing machine was invented. Words that the Creator intends for humanity to consider and to heed, to obey. Of what words do I speak? The Bible, of course. What made these written words necessary? God needed a way to continue communicating to man. And even as I say it that way, it's not like God was in need of something. He already knew what he was going to do. He had the plan. He knew exactly what man needed. He didn't need any help to do that. He used men to do it. Because of the sin in man, God's physical presence with man was taken away. So God, being who he is, and man being who he is, a solution was given by God that we as men need to understand this way. And it's on the screen right before you. Man's sin nature necessitates God's special revelation of himself to man. Now, God was in no way surprised by the terrible treason in the Garden of Eden. His plan for man had always been known by himself. He had already made himself known to man through the acts of creation. That's natural revelation. No mere man is capable of such activity, that referring to creation, creating, not the way God does. God also knew that after the fall of man, verbal and written transmissions of his being and his work would be executed. Faithful men, faithful women were devoted to him and his work in humanity. They would be used by him for his glorious purposes and have been, and we have evidence of it. By the time that Moses came on the scene in history, a fairly massive amount of oral history needed some faithfully spilled ink, needed somebody to write it down. And so, therefore, we have what we refer to in the Old Testament, first five books, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, attributed to Moses, who put those down into the Hebrew language. And from these early biblical books emerges a plot line that starts with and continually points back to our Creator God and his saving provision for doomed humanity. God knew that man would need his special revelation even to interpret the natural revelation. Go back to Psalm 19. It's beautiful. Sun coming up, running its course for the day. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and just, man, he's excited. The beauty of God's word. And we miss a lot of it in its poetic form, especially in its original poetic form, because the Hebrew language was very poetic. But the meanings of those poems and Psalms and Proverbs and other places, they come through fairly good, even in translation. But the beauty of it, the deeper we dig, the more beautiful it is. It seems to us, it's already beautiful. You can't take anything away from God. Oh God, help us to see the beauty in your creation. We need it to interpret what's around us. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, we find what happens. That was the verses, those verses we used last week to understand what man has done or what man does to truth. Sinful men misinterpret what is clearly visible to them in creation. That's what Paul said in Romans. People of faith see God with eyes of faith and trust his natural revelation, his creation, as well as his special revelation, his scriptures. We cry out with David in Psalm chapter 145, I extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise you. Bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Why do we do this? We do this because our sin nature has been confronted with God's special revelation of himself, and we have been found guilty of treason by association. Didn't know him from Adam, but I know Adam all too well. Guilty of transgression by disobedience, but also now saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of Christ alone. How is this possible? Because of God's revelation, his special revelation to us. It's possible because of his word, the kerygma, the preaching of his word, the evangel, the good news about who he is, the good news about Jesus Christ, his saving grace. Even in his word, we find in the letter to Hebrews, chapter 1, long ago, that many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We have record of that. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He revealed himself to earlier generations through his prophets, but in these days, he reveals himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have no excuse to lay that before the rest of the world. We have access to it. He's given us himself. He's called upon our lives to share him with the world. Who is this Jesus? He's the only one who can save you. He's not just a teacher or just a prophet or just a man. He is God. He is God in the flesh. How do I know that? Because the prophet Isaiah tells me, Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. He will come and live with us. And he has done that. And we will live with him one day in all of his fullness, in all of his glory. If man had never sinned against God and the perfect relationship between man and God had never been broken, then it would seem that man would not have needed God's special revelation. We'd just be right there with him. He'd tell us what he wanted us to know directly. However, according to our understanding of God's plan for man, our sin nature makes God's special revelation to us a very necessary thing. We need God's word, but there's more. Here's the second thing today. Man's finite nature disallows him from ever fully understanding God's infinite nature. Now, there's a key word in this one too. So the key word in the first one was special. The key word in this point is fully. Man's infinite nature disallows him from ever fully understanding God's infinite nature. Our understanding of God and his creation is limited. It is limited by our smallness and his bigness. Amen? Limited by the fact that he is creator and we are the creation. Limited most assuredly in that he is infinite in his being. And we are finite creatures indeed. This is sometimes referred to as the doctrine of incomprehensibility. Incomprehensibility. Also in Psalm 145, David says, "Great is the Lord." Didn't we just sing that? "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." We can never know everything there is to know about God. That in this statement, the word never can stay, even into eternity. We can never know everything there is to know about God. Truly, we can never even fully understand even one thing about God. We can't fully grasp what he's telling us. We can grasp it in part, praise God. Praise God that we can grasp it in part, because that's how we find our way as he is leading us to himself. He has called us unto himself. We respond to his salvation message. We understand it in part. We cannot understand it in its fullness. Is that a problem? I do not think so. I do not think it's a problem. And if you think it's a problem, try understanding yourself a little. Because we can't even do that. And yet we want to understand everything about God, but we refuse to understand everything about ourselves.
That's right.
We push it back because if we hide it, it won't be so convicting. That's what it is. His being is exhaustive. And I don't mean it wears you out. Although it might if you think about it long enough. It exhausts everything there is to know. His power is all-encompassing. His wisdom is all-embracing. His love is absolutely comprehensive. We compartmentalize the terms for love, eros, agape, phileo. I think there's one more, isn't there, Brother Guy, that I'm leaving out? But, well, we're good at that. We can compartmentalize, but that's what we do to him, isn't it? We put him into that compartment, and all of a sudden we find God's in that box, and he just isn't going to be contained in that box. Now, we have to do some things like that so that we can even learn. This is our process of learning. He knows that as well, but we will never, never know all there is to know about all those kinds of love. And it's okay, because he still loves us, and we can still love him back. We don't have to know all of that, but we can know enough to be with him for all of eternity. We can know that. Praise him for giving us what we do need to know. Theologian Wayne Grudem speaks to the beauty of this understanding. He says this. He says, this doctrine of God's incomprehensibility has much positive application for our own lives. It means that we will never be able to know too much about God, for we will never run out of things to learn about him. And we will never tire in delighting in the discovery of more and more of his excellence and the greatness of his works. Grudem goes on to say that this will still be our plight when we are free from the presence of sin. And everybody in here should know when that's going to happen. That's when we're in the presence of God. If we're not in the presence of sin, we are in the presence of God where there is no more sin, no more shame. This is eternal glory with God. Still not going to be able to know everything about him. So if you thought, just because you were going to go there, that he was immediately going to fill your brain with everything he knows, I've had those thoughts before. I've wondered about that. But working through this, I begin to see more clearly. This is why we do this. Right. We learn what Scripture actually says. Will I really have the mind of God? Well, hold that thought for a minute. That's in the Bible, isn't it? Something about having the mind of Christ is in there. Mr. Grudem references verses that come from places like Isaiah 55:9, where God speaks through the prophet, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than yours." Romans 11, where Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Does that bring somebody else to mind? I'm thinking of Job, when God sat him down and said, "Where were you in the beginning, son?"
Right.
Yeah. Should be noted that these and other verses of scriptures do not, these verses that I just read to you and many others, do not attribute God's incomprehensibility. That's on us. That's our not understanding who he is. Those verses do not attribute the fact that we cannot understand him. They do not attribute that to our sinfulness. They just attribute it to his infiniteness. So that's why when we are without sin no more in the presence of him, our sin is gone, but the scriptures do not point to the fact that, hey, if sin is not there, I know everything about God. Adam and Eve didn't know everything about God, so why should we think we would as well? They knew enough, and they knew how to be obedient to him. Humanity's inability to ever be comprehensive in our knowledge of God is only true because of his infinite greatness. This truth will carry on into all eternity. Grudem also notes that this way of understanding presents no contradiction to other scriptures like 1 Corinthians 13:12, where Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Sounds like we're going to know more. "Then I shall know fully." But there the verbiage indicated by the original Greek text speaks to a deeper and more accurate knowledge, more fully understood by humanity, humans in the presence of God. We never find Paul saying anything like, "Then I shall know all things." He doesn't make that statement or anything like it. We should also note a couple more things. Number one, that our learning about and getting to know God more and more will not end once we enter heaven. Amen. And two, that we currently must be challenging ourselves in this life to know him more and more each day. That's where he wants us to be, the desire to know him more, not just to know him enough to get there, to make it in, to keep from burning up, to whatever you want to fill in the blank with. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. As men and women, we will never obtain an exhaustive knowledge of God, our Creator, But if we are truly humble before this holy God, that will make no difference whatsoever. It makes no difference whatsoever in the joy that we experience when we practice understanding him more and more every day. That brings us then to our last point for the day, and that's this. To know God is to allow and to maintain a personal relationship with him. So the language of personal relationship, we often talk about that when we're teaching evangelistic methods and just talking about our testimony in Christ. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That language is not found in the New Testament directly, but we have arrived there by doing our systematic theology over time. This is a personal God. That's something that many, especially non-believers or those who want to run from God, they will say, how can there be a God who wants to relate to man? Well, the quick answer, read the Bible. I know that doesn't always work in those cases. So there are other things that we need to think about doing, and we need to know what we think to be able to help someone else process. That's beauty, the purpose for our study. We do way too much assuming, and we all know what that does to us. Not good. We don't need to assume. We need to study and find ourselves approved workmen. Let's return then to our anchor text here in Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. In that passage, our God defines the kinds of boastings that are not acceptable to him, and he also describes the brand of boasting in which he delights. Listen, boasting of your acumen and your aptitude and your assets will help nobody find God any better at all. That's boasting about you. That's boasting about your might and your worth and your smarts, if you have some. Bring God the glory. Telling other persons about his steadfast love and his perfect justice, his untainted righteousness. If only we could imagine. Yes. Untainted righteousness. That's what brings him glory. That's what he takes delight in. A very real question is this. Do you know him well enough to tell other people about his love? About his justice? About his righteousness? How can anyone really know him that well? Here's another question. If you were to get a chance to have a personal meeting with someone important, like the Queen of England or the President of the United States, what would be your main objective? Would it be to tell them all about yourself and where you're going in life? Or would it be more like this, giving them your full attention and interest in order to show them that you really do care about their life? Shouldn't the latter be the case? Of course, it should. Now, should it be any different toward the one who created you? So if we're busy telling other people about our own selves instead of telling them about the one who has saved us from hell and will give us eternal life and glory with himself, never to be separated again, he must have our full attention and interest. And that is to be nothing less than 24 hours a week, 7 days a week, 24 hours a week, a day. I knew that I was saying that wrong. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. All the time.
Yes.
I must know God by allowing himself to reveal himself to me. I have to allow that because he also allows for my refusal to listen. It's clear in Scripture. You can turn your heart away from me. Even believers can turn for short periods of time away, maintaining a personal relationship with God. So we all know the standard response when you get to this point, right? Read the Bible, meditate on its comments, contents, and pray. There, your pastor gave you what your job is. It sounds like a lot of work. No, this is what I want to do. Well, That's all true, but this morning I want to give it to you in a little different format, a little different outline for application. Four little bullets here to put in your gun so that you can follow what I believe God is telling us today. So number one, receive God's word. Receive God's word. The Bible is his special revelation of him to us. The Bible is a beautiful book. The Bible is for you. The Bible is for me. The Bible is for reading and studying, not for looking pretty on your shelf or your coffee table where it collects tons of dust if you don't keep it clean. The Bible is a roadmap for life. The Bible is your main tool to know your Father better. By the way, it's always waiting for you. Yes. Sit down with it, with your favorite cup of coffee. Spend some time with it, with him. I shouldn't use the word it there because it is a bound book, but it is the living word of God.
That's right.
And we're talking about a personal relationship that we don't have with its, we have with hims. He, our God, our work is to receive his word as he desires it to be received. Oh, yes, I have it. I read it. Pretty sure I know what that says. Don't like it. So, read it again. And again. And again. Chew on it. Ruminate on it. I know we're not cattle. We don't have the fourth stomach. We don't do that upchuck thing and chew on your food again. Don't do that. But think about that in regards to bringing that back up. Bring it back up. Read it again. Read it again. We have to do that. We just lose sight. No matter how much we think we know, we often remember what we think we know. I watched another movie last night. I'd probably seen it a couple times, and I'm waiting for this particular scene that never came. And I'm going, I think they took that scene out. They didn't. It's just that I had remembered it wrongly. And that's a big problem with us when we come to Scripture.
Yes.
That's why we have to keep going back to it. Back to God's Word. Receive what he desires for us to receive in the way that he desires us to receive it. We must come to the Word with no preconceived ideas of what we think it says. And that's not always easy when we come to the common stories that we grew up listening to from little children on. Because we think we know what that's all about. Daniel and the lion's den. What's that really about? More when we get to the character of Daniel. Okay, hold that thought. The Holy Spirit is always available to help you with Scripture interpretation. Are you ready to hear what he says, what he has to say? If you say to God with the psalmist, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, do you mean it? For real? If you say, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, another Psalm 119 verse, is that really true? Really? Is it? I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Well, let me see. I've been sitting in this building for several years, and I got a lot of sermons stored up in my head from Pastor Jimmy and Pastor Eugene. And yeah, it's there. No, it's not. Part of it is, but we have to keep working at that. Receiving God's word. What scriptures have you been spending time with this week? Friend, both you and I say that we're Christians. We should be the best receivers of this word in the world. Number two here on bullet points, let God define himself. This bullet should be quickly fired in combination with the first one. When you receive God's word, or even better, as you are receiving God's word, let God define himself. There's always a danger when we come to a text of Scripture and we're pretty much already sure what it says. And I see that's how come it goes with that first point really closely. Already sure about what it says, about who God is, what he's done, even what he'll yet do with his promises. But how many of us learn just a little bit more today already, including myself, about knowledge going into glory and knowledge of God and how that really is going to work as near as we can tell. We're not experts in even that knowledge. No one is. Our minds are not perfect. We often do not even remember very clearly what we've learned in the past. Let's focus for a moment on a little question whose answer may hold huge ramifications for how we see God through our eyes of faith. Here's the question. What is God? There's a reason why I said it that way. What is God? Now, I realize that we're not going to do justice to this question in just a few sentences, but bear with me for some basics. The very best short answer to this question is found to the question, what is God, is found in John 4:24. It's three words, not four words. Three words. God is spirit. Not God is a spirit. God is spirit. That's 4:24 in John. That's where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman about her five husbands and the sixth live in, or however that plays out right there. It's all that story, telling her about the worship that she needs to be thinking about. Not in temples, not in the Samaritan house of worship, not in the Jewish temple. God is spirit. Now, as students of the Bible, we know that Jesus is God. That's a shortcut right there. We can go a lot of places to find that out. John 1 is a good place. And that both Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are all persons. That's been hammered out through theological history, churches and heresies, church heresies in the past and history. One God, monotheism, monotheistic, one God, but three persons, Trinity, Trinitarian, monotheism. There's that big phrase again. That's what we are. That's who we are. We need to be able to describe that a little bit to someone who has that mixed up in their head about what that might be, even though we cannot give it full justice because nobody can. Three, we often hear the term three in one. I had this clarified to me years ago. It's a little better to say three and one, because they are three persons and one God at the same time. It's not like one's inside of the other. So it's just a small technicality, and we still can't do it justice. But think about that Trinity for a moment. But think about this. God is spirit. That's what John says. That's what Jesus says through the words of John written down in John 4. God is spirit. How then is it possible that Adam and Eve heard him walking in the garden? Whoops, the Bible is contradictory. We can't believe anything it says. It's made a mistake. No, it didn't make a mistake. We're making a mistake by assuming anything like that. We're making a mistake by not diving in deeper to understand what Jesus means by God is spirit. Like I said, we don't have time to go through all of that this morning, but we need to know that we trust by eyes of faith, hearts of faith. Regardless of whatever's going through your mind, even right now about that, you must let God define himself. Third one here is to obey God's commands. And this is where the rubber finally meets the road. I can agree with God in concept, in his precepts all day long, but until I love him with all my heart, all my soul, and my mind, I cannot say that I obey his commands. I can't do it. And if I am not practicing love toward each of you, then either I have sinned against God, or worse yet, I'm not even a disciple of Jesus Christ. Instant obedience is the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. You've heard that before. Thomas A. Kempis said, whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from grace. Don't withdraw from being obedient to your Lord, no matter the cost. He's paid a cost quite higher than yours. And lastly here, savor God's divine fellowship. I cannot speak for you, but I want the Lord God to delight in me, as Jeremiah declares that he will if I am striving to practice love, to practice justice, and to practice righteousness in fellowship with the Lord my God. It's a learning process. You and I must learn. You must learn to savor God's divine fellowship. Savory. The senses. We think of that word when we eat some food or something like that. We savor it. We roll those ingredients that have been put together and such a way by those who can cook well and the flavors explode in our mouth or they just taste good and it's getting too close to lunchtime. But the word savor is important that we understand that, because can we do that with God's word? Savor. Here's some thoughts from John Piper on savoring God's fellowship. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. The Westminster Larger Catechism begins with this question: what is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. Man is made to worship his Creator. Savoring God's divine fellowship will lead to the worship of God. The best thing a Christian can do, worship God. I close with one more extended Piper quote. This one reveals the results of true worship, the true worship of the true God. He says this, he says, "The fuel of worship is a true vision of the greatness of God." So he's saying there, that's what fuels our worship, when we really get a hold of a mind picture, a mental picture, a heart picture of who God is. And that needs to be ever expanding in our walk with Him. It doesn't just go static. That's when we go south. If it goes static, we're not growing. So he says the fuel of worship is a true vision of the greatness of God. The fire that makes the fuel burn white hot is the quickening of the Holy Spirit. He says the furnace that's made alive and warm by this flame of truth is our renewed spirit. Now listen, this is the result. The result heat of our affections is powerful worship, pushing its way out in confessions, in longings, in acclamations, in tears, in songs, in shouts, in bowed heads, in lifted hands, and in obedient lives. That's the result. That's, at least on this side of heaven, what God desires to see of His people who truly want to be with Him in glory forever. Who cares if the streets are actually gold and the buildings are actually green jade or whatever that description is in Revelation? Who cares if they're like that? They're better than that. That's just something to make us know that it's awesome beyond our imagination. We care because we love the God in whose presence we long to be in. That's us as believers. Let's pray. Oh God, thank You for this day of glory. In light of Your glory, that You would shine Yourself upon us and that You would let us hear from Your word. Let us know You even better. Help us, Lord, to not disregard what has come into our heart today, most especially that which You have planted there and used Your word to do, used Your Spirit, used us, used each other, one another, Lord, to worship You together. You are a grand and great God. You are the God of all gods. You are the one and only true God, and we can know You, and we praise You for the fact that we can know You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.